Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Last September, when Patty and I visited London, England, the Queen was on holiday in Scotland. Now, whenever the Queen is out of the country, commoners like us, by making arrangements long in advance, are able to tour the inside of Buckingham Palace. So we took the opportunity to do that while we were there, and we got to see one royal room after another. We saw rooms of pure gold that flourished in the molding up around the ceiling and embedded on the designs of those ceilings and the walls, on the majestic staircase that would lead up to the second story. Hallways had giant paintings of royal family members from centuries ago and various depictions of British history. It was all very, very lavish. As we walked from room to room, reading a booklet that we were given and listening to pre-recorded presentations for every room on a Walkman, I was hoping that it might lead us to the royal throne room. I had read enough fairy tales to make me curious about what it would be like to be around a real king and queen's throne. Up close. In person. We entered a room that didn't look much different than the others. After a while of milling around in these rooms, they all seemed to be like long, elaborate, wide hallways. And this particular one contained various gifts along both sides of the room, tastefully arranged, of course. These gifts had been presented to the queen by various heads of state. Some were from presidents of the United States. I thought that I saw one particular gift, and I was talking to Patty about this, and both of us agree. It did say that this one particular gift that we were looking at was a gift presented to the Queen by President Obama. And I remember thinking, boy, that's kind of a modest little gift here. It was a tiny set of little horse bits that go into the mouth of horses. And I thought that I remember seeing that tag on the display that they were from Obama. But when I later researched it and I read that President Obama gave her an iPad as a gift and JFK had given her a set of these modest horse bits. But this modest gift, among many lavish gifts from other leaders around the world, were all displayed in this room here. And the queen of this one, it kind of looked like the gift. It just kind of looked like she opened the gift, said thank you, laid it aside, and had no further interest. Now, I kind of had to chuckle because I've given gifts like that. Maybe you have too. And then I looked down at the end of the room that we were in, and there they were. At last, I had come to what I thought might be the highlight of this tour. With much anticipation, I just knew that this part would be worth the whole price of the tickets for our going in for a look-see. There was just enough ceremonial pomp and circumstance to these chairs to be identified as the thrones of the British Empire. But not too extravagant. Well, to be honest, they were a letdown. I expected more, especially after seeing all those rooms and seeing the royal carriage in the courtyard of the palace. The carriage was completely golden and highly polished with all this artwork. Certainly the thrones would be equally as ornate and lavish, I thought. But they weren't. And neither were they as large as I anticipated. Motel lobbies typically have chairs of similar stature. Patty and I kind of look and said, that's it? Okay. Well, the thrones inside Buckingham Palace are not used very often. Every now and then, royal family members have official portraits taken of them sitting on these thrones. But there is another throne for the kings and queens of England, and it is much larger. That throne is in Westminster Abbey, and it is the coronation throne. It has been used for centuries to coronate a new monarch for England. The throne is called King Edward's Chair. It was built in 1296. King Edward's Chair probably had at one time gold paint and ornaments of various colors all over it, but today that's all worn off. It is even more plain looking than the thrones in Buckingham Palace. But as I said, it is huge. Either King Edward was a giant, 10 feet high and 4 feet wide, or his throne was intentionally built big to make a point. Indeed, it was to make a point. And the point was this: no king or queen can ever fill that seat. No one person can fill the greatness of Great Britain's royal rule. In Scripture, we learn of King David's throne. We learn from 2 Samuel 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles that this chair is too big for David and any of his 21 immediate heirs to fill it. A bigger king would be coming than Solomon. A bigger king was needed than Solomon to fill this chair. A bigger king than, of course, David was needed to rule over the immense kingdom that God would be establishing. From Psalm 2, we learn that the nations will be this future king's heritage, and that the ends of the earth would be his possession. That's a big king. From Psalm 72, we learn that this king will have dominion from sea to sea, and that all kings will bow down before him. All nations serve him. This throne is huge. Who could possibly sit on it and rule this entire earth kingdom? It would be a future son of David. In fact, that would be his title. This morning, we will see Jesus walk up to that huge Davidic throne and take his rightful place on it. He will declare himself to be the very son of David. By the time we are finished here today, I want you to see that there is no space left for anyone else. He fills the chair. He alone fills the chair. Thus, I want you to see and do what Philippians 2 says we are to see and do. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Last week, when we were together in Matthew chapter 22, we had seen how the religious leaders of Israel were examining Jesus. Jesus! the perfect Lamb of God, who by the end of the week would lay down his life as the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus was being examined. The high-ranking officials were trying to trip him up, but God was making sure that we see his Lamb for the perfect sacrifice was without blemish. Now, matters had really heated up between Jesus and the religious leaders during this Holy Week, otherwise known as Passion Week. Things had been heating up since Jesus had ridden into town on a donkey just a few days later, or earlier than this passage we're going to be looking at today. Children and adults had lined the streets. They were waving palm branches at him and calling him the Son of David. Now that was enough to anger Israel's leaders. They told Jesus to make them stop calling him that. But Jesus stirred the pot even further. He told a series of three parables that stressed the fact that the leaders of Israel had rejected the rule of God by rejecting his Son. They knew that Jesus was talking about them, so they launched their attacks to trip him up and to try to bring him down. Now, we looked at two of those attacks last week. We ran out of time before we could get to the third examination, which shows Jesus to be the perfect Lamb of God. It would seem quite natural that we should begin with the third examination this morning. It follows the next verse sequence of the others, but I'm not. I'm going to start right after Jesus silenced his questioners for a third time. We'll come back, as we close, to the verses we're temporarily skipping over here, because it's a good follow-through when we come back to it, to our seeing Jesus alone can fit the throne as the Son of David. First, we'll see Jesus demonstrate to the Jewish leaders that he fits the throne. And then we'll come back, retracing our steps to the verses we earlier temporarily skipped over, what we're going to do right now, and see what this specifically means for you and I. So open your Bibles with me if you haven't already done so, where we left off last week, Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 and 42 is where we are beginning right now. Matthew 22 and verses 41 and 42, it reads this way. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "Son of David." Now, at this point in the narrative, Jesus has successfully answered and thereby silenced his critics who were questioning him. And now Jesus launches a few questions of his own at them. His first question is easy. He gently floats a softball question at them. A very hittable pitch. Whose son will the coming Christ, the Messiah, be? They swing at his pitch and they hit the ball dead on. The Son of David. Their answer is correct. But they're about to be thrown out before they reach first base. Sorry, baseball season started this week. Derek, did you get a chance to go see the Cubs at the home opener game?
Not the home opener, but the game the following Wednesday.
Cool. Cool.
They won.
They won, okay. Jesus is about to show them that their answer was only half right, though. He's much bigger. He is the Son of David, but even more, he's the only one who could fill this throne. The leaders of the Jews knew the scriptures in certain respects, They believed what they said. They knew the prophecy of Isaiah. You see, in Isaiah 11, verse 1, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Jesse was King David's father. They had also read the words of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 23, verse 5, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Now, any Jew who knew Scripture believed that the Messiah was the son of David, a direct heir to the royal throne. So they had a ready answer for Jesus' easy softball question. Christ is the son of David. In Matthew's gospel, we've already seen multiple occasions where Jesus has accepted this messianic title. Over and over again, we've seen this. He received praise and allowed people to call him the son of David. We see it in Matthew 9:27, 12:23, 15:22, 20 verses 30 and 31, 21:9 and 21:15. And this was the title the crowds had given to Jesus when he entered Jerusalem earlier that same week. They cried out, "Hosanna to the son of David." Matthew 21:9 and 21:15. It was this that had made the leaders of the temple indignant. And almost certainly it was this that had provoked their offense against him now. By clear implication, Jesus was informing them of his messiahship. The Lord had brought the Pharisees around full circle, but they were too blind to see that the one now questioning them was the son of David. When David was king, Israel was in its full glory. The entire world looked up to them. They were the world's most preeminent kingdom. The coming son of David meant to them that they would immediately be ushered back into the world's most important status. The one who filled this large throne would reestablish Israel's dignity, their power, their glory. Evidently, the leaders of the Jews just did not see Jesus as the same type of military leader that David was. So they looked past Jesus, whose kingdom in their eyes promised them no such thing. Jesus was informing them of his messiahship, but he had also more to teach them about what this meant. Once they had given their answer, "Christ is the son of David," Jesus asked a second question and then another, and with these follow-up questions, Jesus quoted from Psalm 110, verse 1, and for good reason. Here's why. Every Orthodox Jewish scholar interpreted Psalm 110:1 to refer to the coming Messiah. And so let's read Jesus' next questions. Verses 43 through 45 now. He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Now, I have to be honest about something here. I spent a lot of time this week thinking about these verses and the impact that Jesus was making here. I wasn't quite understanding the power of his point. And then it dawned on me. I think it's a cultural thing. Our cultural mindset of father and son relationships is far, far different than it was in Jesus' day and in King David's day. Today, of course, we are taught to view fathers and sons as equals. No one today would dare say that a father is greater than his son. He's just older. Television and the rest of the media has pushed so hard for the equality that parents are depicted. You've probably noticed as total idiots. You ever see that on TV shows? It's the kids who know everything, and they're the great and wise family members. We no longer live in a father knows best culture, television era at least. But you see, for thousands of years, before the 1960 American cultural shift, parents were seen as greater than their offspring. Children were taught to pay allegiance to their parents because of this inequity of greatness. Nobody apologized for it. Those who passed down life to them and figured out various life challenges and taught life skills to them were perceived as greater. And grandpa was greater than dad. Now we could sit here and debate the correctness of whether or not fathers are actually greater than their sons. And perhaps you could point to some very poor parenting in a father that you know to prove why we have it correct today. But the truth is, if we allow these verses to have their intended impact, we need to place ourselves back in the majority of cultures, as well as every other time period outside our modern day. As a whole, fathers were regarded as greater than their sons, their grandsons, great-grandsons, etc. Now in verses 43 through 45, we see Jesus ask, "How is it that David calls his son Lord?" What father, especially a king, calls his son Lord? Under normal circumstances, the father exercises parental authority over his children. But this was not true in David's case. He saw his descendant as his Lord, to whom he owed his allegiance. Jesus had pointed to a passage and asked the Jews how they would interpret such an apparently illogical testimony. Jesus is saying that he is David's son because he is humanly descended from David. But he's also David's Lord, and therefore greater than David. How could David call his own son superior? Unless he was. Scripture, we've already seen, requires somebody greater than David who would be coming to fill this throne. David was the greatest king Israel had ever known. Jesus had received the title and praise of Son of David. Jesus, the Son of David, is greater than David. Don't miss this. The Son of David is told to sit at the right hand of God. Who sits at the right hand of God? Answer: his equal. Jesus is now quietly leading them to the point of confessing that he is God. The Pharisees were asked a question they had never been asked before concerning David's well-accepted messianic psalm. They had no idea how to answer it, and they failed to see that the answer himself was standing in front of them in flesh and blood. What the crowd and children shouted upon Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, "Hosanna, to the Son of David. Jesus accepts and then expands upon. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and supporters of Herod had asked their questions. Then Jesus turned tables and asked them a penetrating question: who they thought the Messiah was. The Pharisees knew that the Messiah would be the descendant of David, but they did not understand that he would be God himself. Verse 46 now. And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. All in all, Matthew chapter 22 takes the verbal hostilities between Jesus and the religious leaders to its sorry end. Jesus' parables magnified Israel's rebellion and guilt in not submitting to the rule of God in Christ. The religious leaders attempted to trap Jesus and to discredit his teaching, but had the tables turned on them. If there was ever any doubt, it is now abundantly clear that there can be no reconciliation between Jesus and the leaders of Israel. His final question to them was unanswerable. The only way that David can call his Messiah son Lord is if his son is divine, God himself. The Pharisees, who wanted to trap Jesus by challenging his identity, were now themselves trapped by Jesus, who had identified himself as David's descendant and his exalted Lord. At this point, all dialogue ceased with ominous implications. If the Pharisees possessed an unbiased knowledge of the scriptures, they would have had to concede that Jesus was the fulfillment of David's prophetic statement, that he was their Messiah, and that the crowds were correct in hailing him as the Son of David. But this they would not do. They could not do. This fact is still denied by the great majority of Jews today, as it is denied by a majority of the world's population. Yet as Christians, those born again by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, we declare the accuracy of these statements. We rest securely on the authority of David's words, written under the influence and authority of God's Spirit. Jesus even says that himself. He says, David wrote in the Spirit. We dare to stand before a skeptical generation that illogically denies the claims of a loving and saving God, and to say, behold your king. Behold the Son of David, the one who fills the throne, just as it was prophesied. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were illogical, weren't they? The skeptical generation that you and I live in today is illogical, isn't it? But now it's time for me to show you something just as illogical as the way they reject the clear teaching of Scripture. You may be doing the same thing. With your own bias, you may be rejecting the clear teaching of Scripture as it relates to the passage we skipped over, but now we're going to return to. Let's go now to the third examination of Jesus just before he launched into his questions that silenced them. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 36. "But But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Now, with this question, the man is not asking which laws from the scriptures need to be obeyed and which could be safely ignored. That's not what they're asking. Instead, this lawyer is asking, "Jesus, in your opinion, what is the fundamental premise of the law on which all the individual laws depend?" He's asking, of the 613 commands, as later rabbinic tradition would number them, 248 positive and 365 prohibitive, which command gets at the heart of them all? Now, before and after the time of Jesus, this was a question that Pharisees enjoyed debating over. I could picture them having dinner parties just to center on, "Well, what's your take? What do you think is the great commandment on which all of them depend?" One rabbi would quote Proverbs 3:6, "That's the heart of the law right there. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." No. Another rabbi might speak up. It's Habakkuk 2:4. "The righteous shall live by faith." The famed Rabbi Hillel is known to have been given his version of the golden rule. It was kind of written opposite of how Jesus phrased it. He said, "What thou hatest for thyself, do not to thy neighbor." You see, this is a big deal. They love debating this question. And so they ask Jesus, "What's your take, Jesus?" And here's Jesus' answer. Try to hear it without any bias. Let's read again, verses 37, 38. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Now, the key for us to understand this command is observing the alls. Three times in verse 37, the word "all" is repeated. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." This repetition of the word "all" emphasizes the necessity of a total response of love to the Lordship of God. God's wholehearted love must not be answered in a half-hearted manner. Heart, soul, and mind are overlapping categories representing our entire being. The demand is for total allegiance. One should love God with every globule, your whole being. All. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, with everything you are." Total devotion. Have you come to regard Jesus as the true Son of David? As God incarnate? And yet your bias thinks that it is perfectly okay to only give him half-hearted devotion, if that much. The religious leaders of Jesus' day looked past him and ignored the clear teaching of Scripture? But what about you? Now wait, there's more conviction here. Verses 39 and 40. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. There is no room for a love for God that is detached from a love for others. In his famous parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10, verses 25 through 37, if you recall, it is the religious leaders, a priest and a Levite, eager to get to Jerusalem, apparently to worship God in the temple with their ritual sacrifices, who went on their way, walked around the body of a half-dead man. They presumably were too busy loving God than to love others. So busy focusing on the first great commandment that they don't have time for the second, for their neighbor, which is the person who God has providentially placed along your path, who disrupts your busy schedule, the person in need of compassionate care. Here in Matthew 22, verse 39, Jesus makes clear that he will have nothing to do with this kind of love. He teaches that a genuine love for God must express itself in a genuine love for these neighbors. As the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4, 20 and 21, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. God cannot be loved apart from our neighbor. And our neighbor cannot be loved apart from God. It works both ways. You know, it's only by God's grace that I could ever think about loving others and loving God more than I love myself. Much less actually do it. Looking out for number one will always be my, and I'm guessing your, strong inclination. So the call here is that we recognize such a deficiency in ourselves and confess it to the Lord. I have no ability to love like this on my own. And neither can you. We need the life of Christ to rage inside of us. But if we remain in our bias and we think that we're doing just fine, knowing that we don't love like we should, we won't cry out to him. We'll not ask for his life to dominate through a raging love through us to others. We were just singing, it's your breath. That's a divine enablement of his Spirit. And our dependency upon that, with every breath we take all through the day, God, am I loving others? Am I letting your love through me love others? Today, right now, this moment, this breath. Of all the things you pray for, do you ever pray that you might love the way you ought? Would you please join me in praying that God would ignite the fire of revival in our hearts? Let's pray for that right now.